Today's scripture reading is going to come from 2 Corinthians. If you don't have your Bibles, please feel free to follow along on the screen. The first passage will be from 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Second passage from 2 Corinthians 5:16-17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the word of the Lord. Our sermon is titled A Whole New World today, and our speaker will be Eugene Kwan.
All right, good morning, everybody. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, I worked in a youth group, so I'm used to everyone responding at the same time. So let's try that one more time. Good morning, everybody. Thank you. All right. It's good to be with you guys again. In case you're wondering, again, I'm one of the ministry interns, me along with Steve Chun, who's somewhere in here. And every now and then, we're going to be sharing with you on Sunday morning. So just in case you're confused why I'm up here, no, Pastor John did not suddenly get fat. He did not suddenly grow his hair out. No, this is a different person. Okay, so just in case you're confused. So we are going to be sharing the message from time to time, so please pray for us. We really need your prayers, just as Pastor John and Pastor Sheehan, as you guys are praying for them, right? Please pray for us as well. And actually, before we get into the message, let's pray one more time. And actually, if we could pray right where we are individually, silently, quietly to ourselves, let's just pray for three things. Let's pray that God would open our hearts to his word. Let's pray that God would send his spirit to plant his word deeply into our hearts. And let's pray for God to be honored as that word bears fruit in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come before you, Lord God, our God who loves us, our God who is great and mighty, who is wise. Lord God, we come before you and before your word, and we really ask you now, God, that you would come and meet with us, and as you've been with us this morning, that you continue to reveal your presence and reveal your truth to us, God. God, please give us your Holy Spirit so we could understand, so that we would hear and truly hear, God. God, we thank you for your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our passage today comes from 2 Corinthians 4:6 and 5:16-17, just as our brother Justin read for us a moment ago. As you guys might know, as many of you guys might know, 2 Corinthians was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to one of the churches that he planted early in church history, actually just within a few decades after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just a primer in case you guys have been missing out on our Friday night Bible study where we've been studying 1 Corinthians. But this is another one of those letters to those churches. And I mean, just so that we're clear on this, it was written like 2,000 years ago. It's a pretty old letter. And we have it now extant. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. But even though it was about 2,000 years ago, for many of you guys who have read the New Testament or read 1 or 2 Corinthians or the book of Acts, the people of Corinth, the Corinthians, might actually be pretty familiar to you. They come up often in the Bible. Like we said, there's two letters in the New Testament dedicated to them. We know a lot about them, just facts and stuff. But even beyond the facts and beyond kind of the knowledge of what they were going through and kind of the situations that erupted and caused these letters to be written, they might seem familiar to us because of the kind of people they were and the kind of circumstances that they were living in. The Corinthians, even though they lived about 2,000 years ago, in a lot of ways, they might look very similar to us today. Because you see, Corinth was actually, it was a young city in the time of Paul and Paul's day. It was only around for maybe about 94 years at that time. So it was this young city, but it was actually very prominent. It was a really big place to be because it happened to be located in a place that made it perfect for trade, for business. So people from all over the empire would come and do business there. They would buy, sell, and trade their goods. And they would bring their cultures and their food, and they would bring their religions and their temples with them. So that basically any street in Corinth bore witness to peoples, cultures, wares, gods, temples of many different colors and flavors and smells and origins. And so, I mean, it was a big melting pot. In a way, it's kind of like New York City or Los Angeles to some extent, right? So it's a little bit like that in the ancient day. But in the midst of all this diversity, there was actually one thing that all of the Corinthians really had in common, and it's something that we might be able to call the Corinthian dream, okay? The Corinthian dream. The history of Corinth and the culture that developed because of the history, it highly prized the three great P's of the Corinthian dream, and that's profit, power, and prestige. Okay, profit, power, and prestige, that was the Corinthian dream. And this is actually why the Corinthians might seem so familiar to us living in 21st century America. Because we have a dream, right? I mean, not like the lofty dream that Martin Luther King Jr. had, but we have a dream too, right? Of the same things, of profit, power, and prestige. I mean, we live in a day and age that's actually kind of similar to what they're going through. We like to think of America as the great capitalist experiment. Well, sorry to break it to you, but we kind of already had a sister in history 2,000 years ago in the city of Corinth. And so, guys, as we go into this word, as we go into what we're going to be talking about today, it's really important that we understand God's word to the Corinthians. Because in a lot of ways, it's going to be a word for us. It's going to ring true to us as well. Especially at the fundamental question of what it means to be a genuine Christian in a culture that lives after the three great P's of profit, power, and prestige. In a culture that lives for these things, what does it mean to be a genuine follower of Christ? And how do we maintain our grip in reality? I mean, every morning we wake up to a culture and a society that tells us to race, to buy, to fight, to achieve success according to its terms. And so in this kind of context, how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to think? And that's what we're really going to talk about today. So without further ado, let's get into our passage. Let's look at it. So as you can see, our passage is actually broken up. It's actually a selection of verses. Not one single unit. But these verses actually come from a bigger piece of argumentation that Paul is working on in 2 Corinthians. It comes from a bigger unit, a bigger message. These verses fit into a larger point that Paul is making to the Corinthians. And it was an important point because the Corinthians had some serious problems. I mean, we like to think of like the early church as being just really nice and friendly and everybody gets along and everybody believes in the Bible and everyone's getting, you know, just loves each other. But it just wasn't the case. I mean, sorry to break it to you, but it just wasn't like that. I mean, the people back then were a lot like people today. We are all imperfect and messed up, and the Corinthians were particularly screwed up. And so we can learn a lot from them, all right? Now, as we mentioned earlier, the Corinthian church was surrounded by a culture, right, that lived for the Corinthian dream, right, of profit, power, and prestige. And they were surrounded by this culture, and so they felt pressure from their culture to live for those things too. I mean, you can understand that, right? I mean, they were surrounded by businesses that were extremely competitive. I mean, the marketplace was the center of the city. On top of that, politics were always in play. There were always politicians vying for more power and more influence. Bribery of the judicial system and bribery of government officials, I mean, this was commonplace. And they were just living in it. It's kind of like Baltimore in the series The Wire. I don't know if you guys ever watched that. Anybody of you guys? Yeah, okay. Right, so, they're just seeped in it. But as if that was not hard enough, it turns out right, that the church had actually been infiltrated by some false teachers. On top of all the pressure that they were feeling from outside, they were actually feeling pressure from within because they had been infiltrated by these false teachers, these teachers that preached a different gospel, a wrong gospel. And it sounds a little bit like Christian espionage, and it was. It kind of was. These people, back then you could make a living preaching a message and being very spiritual. You can make a living going around from town to town and from church to church preaching and receiving donations. And after Paul left the city of Corinth, after he planted the church there, a new group of teachers snuck in under the guise of Christianity, and they began preaching a very different gospel. And actually, if you read the letter, the second letter of Corinthians, right? If you read that letter, you'll find out that these people, these false teachers, what they were teaching was basically a Christianized version of the Corinthian dream. Okay, it was a Christianized version of the Corinthian dream. So the profit and power and prestige that the Corinthians lived for, these false teachers, I mean, they really embodied it, and then they kind of decorated it with Christmas decorations. You know what I'm talking about? Right? They Christianized it. So if you looked at them, you would have been really impressed. You would have been really amazed because they achieved highest levels of profit, power, and prestige that they could in the church. I mean, they would speak beautifully. They're just amazing. I mean, they could be talking about recipes for cooking fish, and you would just be enraptured by their language. It was just amazing. Oh, yeah. Okay, then comes a flower. Oh, my goodness. Right? I mean, you'd just be so captured by what they're saying. And not only that, they were extremely popular. They're probably very good looking. I mean, that doesn't say that in text, but I'm assuming that they're very good looking. I mean, people flocked to them. They wanted to hear them. They wanted to see them. And on top of that, they had these spiritual powers. Okay, I mean, this is getting kind of crazy at this point, right? They had spiritual gifts. They could speak in tongue. Maybe they could prophesy. They could do some amazing things. So that if they were around today, I mean, we'd be flocking towards them. We'd have this urge to go see them speak and to see them perform miracles and to give them our money. Well, sadly, that's what happened at Corinth. They came into town, strutting and, you know, being all awesome. And the Corinthian church just ate it up. Because they're already living, they're already indoctrinated with this culture that pursued those things, profit and power and prestige. And so when these teachers came in, they just ate it all up. And once these teachers had the Corinthians on the false hook of the gospel, their so-called gospel, they began launching an attack on Paul. It's kind of a jerk thing to do. Paul wasn't even around. But they began launching a theological attack on Paul, saying, "All right, so look at us. Aren't we amazing? Aren't we incredible? I mean, we're just incredible, right? I mean, we're so blessed by God. But look at Paul. I mean, what a loser. I can't believe you guys were following him for so many years. Oh, my goodness. Right? Look at Paul." Because Paul was an extremely different kind of apostle. He was very different from the rest of them. Paul was not very, I mean, he never made a lot of profit. In fact, he was poor all the time. He had given up all of his money, all of his resources to serving the church, right? On top of that, he was very humble in his speech. Instead of coming out and behind the pulpit and just wowing everybody with his illustrations and with his stories and with his fancy language, he spoke very humbly, quietly, meekly. I mean, there wasn't much to him, you would think. He was kind of boring sometimes. On top of that, right, not only was he kind of boring and kind of poor, he was actually outright rejected by people all the time, everywhere he went. He spent so many nights in prison. I mean, you lose count of it if you're reading in Acts. He spent so many nights getting beat up by people who didn't like him. Even Jews, even his fellow countrymen hated him. I mean, there were a few times where he was actually shipwrecked at sea. I mean, this is kind of crazy. He's riding on a boat and a storm comes and he's floating in the ocean. And this is the kind of life he lives. And so these false teachers, they're looking at Paul and they're saying, "Paul, what a loser. Look at him. He's so weak. He's so unsophisticated. Look at him. He doesn't even, I mean, we hear that he can speak in tongues, but he never shows off. Look at him. What a loser." And brothers and sisters, according to the Corinthian dream and to that false gospel that the false teachers were teaching, yeah, Paul was a loser. He was a real loser. And the Corinthians bought into that. They bought into that and started thinking, yeah, you know, what's the deal, Paul? I mean, what's up with you? You come in here telling us that you have the word of God, but if you really did, wouldn't you be a little bit more, I don't know, handsome? Wouldn't you be a little bit more impressive? I mean, there are actually stories, this isn't in the Bible either, but there's some stories that were passed down that Paul was a really ugly guy, all right? Now this was great comfort to me, right? But he's a really ugly guy. He was kind of short, they said. He was stocky. They said that, like, his face would kind of tucked in the middle and his nose flared out like a pig's nostril, right? I mean, this is not really an attractive figure that we're looking at right here, but that's what they say about him. And so in the eyes of the Corinthian dream, he was a real, real loser. See, the Corinthians, they had become pressured to start thinking in terms of the Corinthian dream, in terms of worldliness. You see that? They became pressured by the world around them and by people within their fellowship to begin thinking in worldly ways, to measuring people in worldly ways. And that's kind of, I mean, that's a pressure that we can relate to, isn't it? I mean, we feel that pressure all the time. I mean, 2,000 years removed, we're still feeling that pressure today. We feel it from our school. I mean, it's no secret that Cornell is the kind of place that encourages the American dream of profit, power, and prestige, right? It's not a secret. We know this. We go into our classes knowing that that's what this is about, achieving those things. And to some degree, we've already achieved that, haven't we? I mean, just the fact that you guys are students here, or that you're working here, or that you're living here, just the fact that you're here, you've already achieved some measure of profit, power, and prestige. I know some of you guys, when you guys go home, your home church or your home group of friends, I mean, they're just so impressed by you. Like, ooh, there goes Ivy League. Now, you don't even have a name anymore, right? Mothers from your, like, people that you don't even recognize, families from Korea, they know you because you're going to an Ivy League school. And there's this pressure. There's a subtle pressure for us to keep that ball rolling, to keep achieving, to keep profiting, to keep rising to new levels of power and prestige. We get that from our school. I mean, I was a Near Eastern Studies major. Right? Any NES majors in here? Anyone? Yes! One. I mean, it was kind of like this when I was a student, too. This was way back. I graduated in 2006. When I was a NES major, there were only 14 of us. I think 15, including me. And I thought we were all losers. I mean, and we kind of were. I mean, no offense, Jeff, right? But I mean, I thought we were all losers because what are you going to do with a Near Eastern Studies degree? Everything we study has been dead or buried for the past 2,000 years, you know what I mean? So what are we going to do with that? And so I thought, okay, well, this is great. No pressure. I'm fine. I'm taking my classes. And we got closer and closer to the commencement. And then just before commencement, we had this all-major gathering. We had these throughout the 4 years I was studying, but I never went to them, and I finally went to the last one. So I got to meet for the first time all of my major colleagues, and it was like 14 other kids. And so the professor there decides, well, why don't we talk about what our plans are after college? And I'm thinking, this is going to be great, right? I mean, this is going to just boost my ego so much. And so we go around in a circle, and person after person, it's like, I'm going to work for the government setting policy for the war in Iraq. Or I'm going to work for the government setting policy for our strategy in the Middle East. Or I'm going to go to this school and become this kind of professor and get a PhD here. And it gets on to me, and I'm like, I guess I'm going to be a pastor, but I'm not really sure about that. Right? I mean, and I was so shocked. I realized even in the NES major, there's pressure to perform, to become something bigger than you are. And it really sucked. And so we get this pressure from school, but it doesn't just come from school, right? I mean, we get pressure from our families, too. Maybe some of you guys don't, but I know that some of you guys do, too. Right? Sometimes our family pressures us to conform to the way this world thinks. And I got to be careful here because it's kind of a delicate and complex situation. There's a lot of motives going on. But at some level, at some point, our family often does pressure us to think in the same way that this world does. Having money having a good job, having a good spouse, and having a good house, that these are essential to a happy future, according to our parents. I don't know about you guys, but I know that my parents told me this story, and maybe some of you guys can relate. I mean, my mom would tell me about Abraham. Because, you know, my parents grew up in the church, and or my mom did at least, and she would tell me the story of Abraham. And look at this guy, Abraham, a man of faith, right, willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And you know what he got for it? A lot of money. Okay. He got a lot of money. Well, actually, back then, a lot of sheep, a lot of cows, a lot of servants, male and female. Right, anyway, right? This is the story. She would tell me, she would say, Eugene, if you really want to be blessed by God, you're going to have a lot of money, a lot of power, you're going to be an important person. You're going to be famous. And she doesn't say that anymore now, but that was the pressure that she would give me. And I know that some of you guys can relate to that. That these are the things that are thought of as the good life. That this is what you need to, in order to be happy. Sometimes our pressure doesn't just come from family or from school, kind of these authoritarian figures. Sometimes the pressure to think in a worldly way comes from our friends. And let me just say, if you have friends who are telling you that you're not good enough, or that you're not cool enough, or you're not pretty enough, or you're not smart enough, then you need new friends. But a lot of the times, that pressure doesn't come verbally, it comes non-verbally. You know what I mean? I mean, there's a pressure to compete with them, to achieve the same level of success that they have. I don't know if you guys feel that, but I definitely did. I had a friend, I had a roommate in college who was, I mean, he was just this sterling example of a model student. Okay, we both came in actually as biology majors. You're like, whoa, Eugene, you're an NES major, right? Yeah, yeah. We both came in as biology majors, both planning on becoming doctors. And the thing is, after my freshman year, I was like, no, that's not what's going to happen. Right, but this guy stuck with it, and he kept going with it, and he excelled at it. And he got better and better, so that by the time it came to graduate, I actually felt so embarrassed for our families to meet. Because we are roommates, and I knew that my parents would meet his parents, right? My siblings would meet his siblings. And here was a guy who was just going to be graduating in glory. And actually, to be honest, I wasn't sure if there was going to be a diploma in the envelope that I was going to receive. But that's like another sermon, okay? So, and here I am, even my friend. And he was just a sweet guy, just a wonderful guy, so nice. And so he never would have verbally said anything. He never even implied that I was inferior. But we feel this pressure, right? And it doesn't have to be academic. Sometimes we feel this subtle pressure from our friends to dress better. Because we look at everyone around us and they dress so well. And then I can't really afford that on my budget. Or we look at our friends and they're going out to eat at great places. And I can't really afford that on my budget. And we feel this pressure to be good enough. Sometimes this pressure comes from even a non-personal source. It comes from media and entertainment. Guys, if you listen to the radio these days or if you watch the news, everything is about the recession, right? Everything is about the recession. And I was listening to this interview with a few panelists that was, again, talking about the recession. But this one lady brought up this interesting point that I did not expect. It kind of came out of left field. She was saying that Americans' bad spending habits actually comes from the way that we've been indoctrinated by the media. And she was not, I mean, I don't know if she was a Christian or anything. This was not a Christian program. This was NPR. I'm pretty far out there, right? And so this lady is saying that it's American media that has educated us according to what the standard of living ought to be. Think about it. I know that Friends is a little bit old for you guys, right? But everyone, all of us have seen it. Friends became our friends. Right, and when we look at these friends and when you look at how they're living in their upscale apartments in Midtown, drinking coffee, and all of their problems are just big enough to create drama, that's kind of fun, but like not big enough to actually cause any hurt or damage. I mean, when we watch this kind of show, we realize, hey, that's what life is supposed to be like. I'm supposed to be wearing chinos all the time. I'm supposed to have that leather jacket. I'm supposed to have that high-powered job. The same thing we could say for Sex and the City, which, you know, I mean, is kind of old for you guys too, right? But we could even say that for 30 Rock. We could say that for House. We could say that for all of the media, that it subtly teaches us what the standard of living ought to be. Now, I love TV, and I love movies, so don't get me wrong. But the fact is that it accustoms us, it conditions us to thinking that this is what it means to make it in life, to have this much money, to have this much influence, to have this many friends. I mean, I know when 24 was really popular, I mean, I was in college when 24 was really popular, my housemates and I, we would watch this nonstop every season. And by the end of every episode, we were just so pumped because we wanted to be stronger and more powerful. We were looking for terrorists everywhere. You know, we'd be in like Eurus. Oh my goodness, that guy left his bag. What could that mean, right? I mean, it just teaches us how to live. I mean, that's the power of entertainment media. And lastly, we get this pressure even from church. And this might be the saddest thing. We get pressure to live in a worldly way, to measure people in a worldly standard, even at church. I mean, when we look at our spiritual leaders, we want them to be polished. We want them to be impressive. We want them to be... I'm totally failing right now, right? We want them to be more than human. Or sometimes with ourselves, we know that it makes people feel awkward when we're crying. When God is doing something in our hearts and he's really breaking us, we know that that makes people feel awkward, that people don't know what to do with that. And so what do? At church, even though church should be a place of healing, a place where we can bring all of our garbage out to God and let him sort through it, we learn to hide it because we don't want to cause a scene. Because we don't want to burden people with other troubles. Because even if God is leading us into a period of weakness and mourning and sadness and brokenness, that's not really what people come to church for. We get that pressure. I'm not saying that this is always the case, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we can relate to that. So the first question I want to ask you guys today is, has worldliness really infected our thinking? How much? Because the answer is yes, it has. It's just a question of degree. How much has worldliness infected the way that we think, the way that we measure people, the way that we measure ourselves? Do we measure one another according to the American dream of profit, power, and prestige? So that the more that we have of those things, the better we are. The more impressive we are, the more we want to be like that person, or the more we want to surround ourselves with those kind of people. People who have a lot of things. People have their lives figured out and put together. That's the first question for today. Has worldliness infected the way that we think, the way that we evaluate the world? For the Corinthians, it definitely did. The Corinthian culture weighed in upon them, and it began seeping in. It began soaking in to the point where they even began looking at their spiritual father, right, Paul, and saying, "Paul, you are a loser. We don't want to be like you. We don't want to live like you. You're not what's right in this world. Suffering, weakness, poverty, obedience to God that leads to possible death. What are you talking about, Paul? That's not what we want." They became earthly in their thinking. And so Paul is just baffled by this. He's just, oh my goodness, he's dumbfounded when he hears about this. And that confusion and that feeling of being baffled, that actually motivates him to write some of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that you'll find in the New Testament. I mean, it's all great. But I really challenge you guys, when you go home this week, read 2 Corinthians, at least the first 7 chapters. It's not long. It's like 3 pages. You could do this. It's like Harry Potter, right? Yeah, you can do this, right? It's not bad. It's only a few chapters, but if you read it, you'll be amazed by what he's saying. And this motivates him to write some of the most powerful rhetoric that he can think of. And that's actually where our passage comes from. Finally, we're back at the passage, right? That's actually where our passage comes from. See, what strikes Paul is the inconsistency of the Corinthian practical theology. The way that they're living their lives is so inconsistent that Paul is just so amazed. And so what he does in our passage and what he does in 2 Corinthians 1 through 7 is he steadily pulls back the veil on the inconsistency of the Corinthian way of living. And we can see that, and he starts doing this by challenging them and reminding them of what happened when they first became a Christian. What really happened when they first became Christians? And he uses himself as an example. Right? And that's where 2 Corinthians 4:6 comes into play. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What's Paul talking about here? Paul is talking about what happened when he gave his life to Christ. Now, we know that his circumstances were a little bit unusual. Riding on a horse, that's kind of unusual already, right? He's riding on a horse, going to Damascus. And what happens, right? Jesus appears to him in blazing glory. So yeah, his experience was a little bit unusual. But what he's saying is that conversion is all the same. And we're going to see that unfold in this passage, right? He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That last phrase, that's really kind of a lot of the of this. It says the knowledge of the glory of the God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? In other words, Paul recognized the truth and glory of God in Jesus. He recognized that it's only in Jesus. That when you're looking at Jesus, you are actually seeing the truth of God made flesh. You're seeing the glory of God made present. Now that's something that the world simply could not see. Because according to the world's standards, especially according to the Corinthian dream, Jesus was the ultimate loser. Jesus did not have profit. He never became the king that he said he was. At least his first life. Jesus did not have power. He was killed by a mob's vote. A mob of people eating bread and stuffing their face or going to work, whatever. These everyday people had the power to vote Jesus to death. Jesus had no prestige. He only had like 12 good friends. And one of them betrayed him and all of them abandoned him at the end. So if you look at Jesus, what are you going to see? Ultimate loser. Ultimate loser. And that's what Paul saw too. That's why in verse 16, in the next part, right? In chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "For now on, therefore, we regard no one according to flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh." In other words, we regarded Christ according to a worldly point of view. See, Paul felt that way too. When Paul saw Jesus, he said, "Loser." So how could Paul see the glory of God in that? How could Paul suddenly begin to see that this was not a loser, but my Lord? How could Paul see that? Well, in verse 6, in 4:6, it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light." You see what Paul is doing here? He says, it was the God of creation who created faith in Paul's heart. That's what he's saying. He's saying the God of creation created something new inside me that allowed me to see that Jesus is Lord and not a lunatic, a liar, or a loser. Just as God created the light out of the void of darkness, so God created the light of truth in Paul's heart. Just as God spoke to the emptiness and the universe unfurled and began its history, so when God spoke to Paul into his heart, a new heart was formed. And Paul saw that Jesus was not a loser, but the new standard of living. For Paul, conversion was like a creation event. For Paul, conversion was like a creation event. Out of nothing, he made something. Now, that's not exactly right to say. Okay, it's not exactly right to say that for Paul, conversion is like a creation event. Because as we see in verse 17, for Paul, it's not just like, it is a creation event. And we're going to unpack that a bit. In verse 17, this is that famous verse that I'm sure many of you guys have heard before that makes us feel kind of happy, but we don't know why exactly, but it's kind of awesome. Well, this verse, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is sees in Christ the glory of God, if anyone has committed themselves to Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." For Paul, Conversion is not just like creation, it is a new creation. It is a second creation. And before you say, wait, Eugene, this sounds kind of weird, hold on for a second. Because the Bible actually supports Paul. Bible doesn't teach that there's only one creation. It actually teaches that there are two creations. Okay, now, Pastor John, I hope, don't kick me out yet. Okay, so just, right? What do we mean by that? If you actually look at the Bible, right, we know that the first creation happened in Genesis, right, at the beginning. It would make sense. The first creation happened then when God spoke to nothing and he created the universe. When he spoke to the chaos of the void and he created life. And then on top of that, at the very pinnacle of his creation, he created humanity, right? Humankind. And he set humankind up as his lords over the earth. But we know that that first creation did not really continue as we might have expected. That humanity actually rebelled against God. They sinned against him. They said, we don't want you to be our king. We don't want to be princes in your kingdom. We want to be kings ourselves. And so they rebelled against God. And by upsetting that creation order, they allowed sin and death to come into this world. And they opened the door for sin and death to rule over this world. So that sickness, shame, brokenness, frustration, pain, suffering, disappointment, and death became the norm and not an exception. They became the norm for what life was like on this in this creation. Competition, self-centeredness, and violence, doing whatever you can to get what you want, these became the rules of behavior in creation. And profit, power, and prestige became the prizes. So the whole world was broken. And God, instead of just looking at that and saying, well, too bad, and destroying it all, he looks at it with compassion. And he makes a promise. And he makes a promise through the prophets, particularly through Isaiah. He makes a promise that, yes, I created the world. You guys screwed it up royally. But don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared, because I'm coming again and I'm going to recreate this world. I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. That was God's promise to his people. That yes, this world is broken and messed up and terribly, terribly dark. But God said, don't worry, that's not the end of the story. I'm coming again and I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And he says this throughout the prophets. God promised to put an end to the old creation, the old corrupt creation, and to replace it and overshadow this creation with a new creation. A complete renewal, a complete reformation, and the new norm of living would not be pain and suffering, but it would be satisfaction from God. It would be love for fellow man. It would be the new rules of living would be selflessness and sacrificial love, giving of yourself to meet the needs of others. Right, and the new prizes would be eternal life and infinite joy and peace. And all of this would be under the leadership and the kingship of the Messiah. That's the promise that God made. God made this promise. And in case you're skeptical, this is what it says. And I'm putting a few verses together from Isaiah. It says this. This is God speaking. Behold, the former things have come to pass. And new things I now declare. Behold, I am doing a new thing. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. This is God's message to his people in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. And then Paul picks up on this language. And says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Ooh.
The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? So it's kind of like Isaiah singing a song, a whole new world. And then 800 years later, Paul picks up the duet, for you and me. Right? That's what's going on here. Right? God is saying, I'm going to create a new existence, a new reality. that's going to put this world to shame. The difference is going to be like, I don't know how many of you guys play video games. I know a lot of you guys do because I talked to you, right? I love video games. The difference is going to be like the difference between playing a video game, which you can just power off at any moment and step away from and go outside. The difference is going to be like the difference between a video game and real life. That's what God is saying. He's saying, I'm going to create a new world that's going to overshadow and overpower this current one. This world, its time is up. And then Paul says, the first sign of it is when people come to Christ. For Paul, Christians are not just people who experience some great change in their lives. I mean, that's true, but that's kind of, it's kind of weak, honestly. I mean, it's not just that people, Christians are people who have experienced some kind of emotional transformation or who have just gotten rid of some bad habits and picked up some good habits. It's not just that Christians are people who have some kind of therapeutic experience on the weekends. For Paul, Christians are living, breathing, here and now bits and pieces of the new creation. For Paul, Christians are previews of the complete and total recreation of reality as we know it. For Paul, Christians are outposts in enemy territory of the coming new kingdom and reality of God. For Paul, Christians are an appetizer in the midst of this famine that are pointing to the mind-blowing feast of God's eternal salvation. That's what Christians are. They're the new creation. Right here and right now. And Jesus, the first person, the head of this new creation, he's the new standard of living. Not profit, power, and prestige, but holiness, love, and sacrifice. Jesus is the new standard of living in the new creation. And so this is finally, when Paul has finished arguing this through those chapters, finally Paul's argument to the Corinthians becomes clear, right? Paul looks at the Corinthians and says, hey guys, didn't you give your lives to Jesus too? Didn't you see in the face of Christ the glory of God? Remember when I came with the gospel and preached it to you? And you received it with the power of the Holy Spirit? Remember when you saw in him not a loser, but a Lord? The Lord of Lords? Do you remember that? Paul says, didn't you also see past his brokenness and weakness to the power and truth of God and Jesus? And then he says, Paul says to them, aren't you also a new creation? So if you are a foretaste of this new creation, if you are a preview of things to come, then why would you live according to the rules and measures and weights of this world that's going to pass away? Why would you do that? Why, if you are a new creation, if you are destined for the kingdom of God, if you are destined for a new reality that will utterly decimate and destroy this current reality, why would you live according to its standards? Why measure your life the same way? Why determine success the same way? Why dream the same dreams? Why exhaust yourself and spend yourselves for things that are not lasting? And this is actually what God, this is part of God's song in Isaiah 40 through 66. He says in 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And this is the key here. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. And you better believe that Paul has this heartbeat beating in his chest when he's writing to the Corinthians. So why would you live for this world that is passing and fading? Why would you measure yourselves according to its set of standards? Why would you look at yourself and feel disappointed and insecure because you don't have much money, because you don't have very many smarts, because you don't have a lot of achievement in your life? And conversely, why would you look at yourself and feel proud that you're handsome, that you're well-dressed, that everybody loves you. Because these are not the measures of the new creation. You who see in Christ the glory of God by his creative power, why make a denial of your faith and live according to the world's standards? See, the Corinthians were like people who received a plane ticket for free. You receive a plane ticket for free from, like to go to their favorite vacation spot. Okay? This is actually a modified illustration that Pastor John would tell me all the time. Okay? They're like Christians who, they're like people who received a plane ticket to go from one place to their favorite destination for a time of relaxation, fun in the sun, everything, right? I mean, and they get on the plane, they go to the airport, they get on the plane, and they sit down in their coach seating, and they have total confidence in the pilot, total confidence in the plane, total confidence and joy at the destination. And so they take off, and they're flying in the air, and they're sitting in that coach seat. Now, if you guys have, I'm sure many of you guys have flown back and forth home and stuff like that. And so you know that that can get uncomfortable. I hate flying because of that. Right? So they're sitting in that coach seat, you know, shifting their weight and like, okay, this is, all right, just a few more hours. And then the guy next to him says, you know, wouldn't it be great? Don't you remember those Lazy Boy chairs that we had back at home? Wouldn't it be great if we could just sit in those now? And you're thinking, my butt's kind of small, big for this. And, you know, like, yeah, it would be great if we could. And so they're, yeah, you know what? This, how about we go, actually? I mean, let's go back and sit on our sofa at home. Isn't that so much more comfortable? Wouldn't you rather be sitting there? And you're like, yeah, you know what? Yeah, I would. So you get up, and you go to the emergency hatch of the airplane. And you're like, you know what? I really want to be comfortable. So you open the hatch, and you jump out. I mean, that's absurd, right? Actually, there's a story. In the Guinness Book of World Records, the highest fall for an individual without a parachute is 33,330 feet or so. Because that was the altitude of the plane that a woman was flying in when she felt uncomfortable because of the turbulence. And she opened the hatch and jumped out. And she actually survived, right? But she learned a big lesson there, I think. Right? But guys, I mean, this is what's going on with the Corinthians. They started out with Christ. They started out as new creation. And they're flying in that plane. And yeah, it's a little uncomfortable. Yeah, it's kind of dangerous. It's kind of annoying. There is turbulence. And their butts all sore and cramping. But then the moment someone says, hey, wouldn't you rather be sitting on the sofa at home? They get up and they open the hatch and they jump out. It's absurd. And that's why Paul is like, what are you doing? You're a new creation. You're destined for a new reality. Don't throw in the towel now. Don't give in to that pressure now. And that's Paul's word to the Corinthians, and this is God's word for us this morning. 2,000 years later, we're struggling with the same temptation to jump out of this plane. Right? So let's learn from the Corinthians' mistake. First, instead of rejecting Paul's life, instead of looking at Paul and saying, suffering, persecution, no friends, no money, in prison, loser, right? Instead of saying that, we look at Paul and say, sacrificial love, obedience to God, eyes set on the kingdom of heaven, success. This is a true success. Guys, in seminary, they teach you all these fancy words. And I'm still learning some more fancy words because I'm not done with my seminary stuff. And one of the fancy words that I like, that actually I want to keep is cruciform. Okay, cruciform. This is actually a very simple word, cruciform. C-R-U-C-I-F-O-R-M, right? Cruciform, in the form of the cross, in the shape of the cross. Right? What does this word describe? How can we use this in a sentence? Paul's life was cruciform. Paul lived in cruciformity. Instead of living conformed to this world, he lived his life conformed to Christ, to Christ's cross. He lived giving to others what he had. He lived serving others and meeting their needs. And yeah, he was a loser for it in the world's eyes. But when God looked at him, he was thoroughly satisfied and pleased. This is the way of living. This is the way of the Christ. This is the way of the cross. Brothers and sisters, we got to recognize that the new creation is cruciform. The new creation is cross-shaped. It's not shaped after the things of this world. So Paul was just living by the same standard as Jesus was. He was dying to the world's opinions. And he was living instead for the truth of God. He was saying, okay, yeah, these guys say I'm a loser. These guys say that I don't know you, God. God, these guys are calling me a liar and a lunatic. But God, you know me. God, you know who I am. God, my identity is hidden away with you in Christ. And that's what he lived for. Paul was dying to the world's values. He's saying, you know, God, I would really like it if I could just have a nice house. If I could get these chains off of my ankles. If I could have enough to eat, if I didn't have all these scars from getting beat repeatedly for preaching the gospel, it would be nice. But you know what, God? It's okay. I don't need those things. Because what I need is you and your kingdom and your spirit and your destiny flooding into my life. Paul was dying to the world's dreams, saying, yeah, profit, power, prestige. All of those things are dying in this world anyway. So I'm going to live for eternal life. So brothers and sisters, let's embrace this cruciform life just like Paul did. Just like Paul did. Just like Jesus did. Jesus shows us that what matters in life is not profit, power, and prestige. He didn't have any of these things. And yet when he died, he was resurrected from the dead as a great, big, glowing, literally, stamp of approval from God, saying this is the life that is right, and that is of the new creation. So let's live that way. Let's live in selfless love for others. That means your abilities and your skills, your education. You may have come here hoping that you could make a name for yourself in this world. I know I did. Right? You may have come here thinking that this was going to be your key to a secure life. That having an education and having the right connections and having the right friends and power and the right jobs, that this was going to be your key to a secure life 60, 70 years later. But no, sorry. Now that we are here, God is calling us to use our education, use our skills, use our abilities to serve him, to serve his people. And maybe God is even saying, don't use your skills, don't use your abilities, don't use the places where you're strong. And go do something that you're not strong in at all. Like, I don't like talking to old people. I don't like being around sick people. Well, maybe God wants you to go to Beechtree one of these weekends. Check it out. And see if maybe God wants you to live that way. Right? Or you may say, I don't know. I'd really like to be a doctor. I'd really like to have a secure future. But maybe God is calling you to be an English major. I don't know. Right? It could be. But God is saying your skills and your abilities, they're not for you anymore. They're for others. Guys, that means we need to have humility with regard to ourselves and with regard to others too. That means we stop judging people according to all their externals. We stop judging people according to how many things they have, how much stuff they have, how much they're able to buy. Guys, I really struggle with this. I'm a very worldly person. And when I look at people, when I look at myself, I'm always thinking, man, this is, I wish I had those things, or I wish I could have these things, or I wish I could buy these things. These things would make me so happy. Right? But God is saying, no, put that thing, those things away. That's part of the old world. Right? But it's a whole new world now. Right? God is saying, don't judge people according to how hip they are, how much they've achieved, how beautiful or handsome they are. Guys, did you know that Jesus was ugly? I mean, this is not something that we really talk about very much, and that's definitely not what we see in like these paintings. We always see Jesus as this like wonderful Anglo-Saxon male, right? Just chiseled features, slender face, right? Slender nose, you could like make ice cubes with it, man. Like, we look at Jesus and he's just like the model human. But actually, if you look at Isaiah 53, part of God's whole new world song, Isaiah 53, says Jesus, talking about the Messiah, says he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, okay. But he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Right? Jesus probably looked at least just like a regular guy. And that should be great comfort to us. Jesus was ugly. I want a t-shirt with that. Right? And yet, when God looked at him, he said, this is the most beautiful of my creation. Because he lives for me. He lives the right life. Guys, following God may lead you to become a failure in this world's eyes. This school is going to be disappointed with you. Right? All your potential down the drain. Maybe. Your family may be disappointed with you. Right? And that's something that we'll have to work out. Your friends, they might not say it to your face, but they might be kind of like, yeah. Yeah, that guy. Right? But we don't lose hope. We're not afraid. We're not scared. We may be forgotten, but we remember who we really are. Amen? That we are a new creation. And we live by a new standard, not by this world. Right? So brothers and sisters, I just have a couple practical things to say. How do we live this out? First thing, we got to meditate on this truth. Like I said, go home and read 2 Corinthians. It's going to be great. Right? And if it isn't, that's okay. Read it again. Right? It'll be great at some point, right? 2 Corinthians, read it. Go home and read, if you can, Isaiah 40 through 66, if you'd like. Right? And that could be kind of a longer commitment, 27 chapters, about a month. Read these things. Meditate on these truths, that this world is not it, and that I'm not headed for this world. I'm headed for a new world. So meditate on this truth. In other words, read God's word. Guys, there's no way we're going to be able to fight the pressure of society's worldview, if we don't have a stronger worldview inside us pushing back on it. As my professor would love to say, we need to have a reality inside of us that can push back against the reality around us. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us His truth. So guys, read the Word. And watch closely the example of God's people. Don't just say, oh, that's Paul, or oh, that's Peter getting crucified upside down, or oh, that's any of the other disciples, right, who suffered much of their lives. Right? Oh, that's just them. That's just David. That's just Moses. Right? No, that's us. That's the cloud of witnesses that we're called to follow. Right? And lastly, be careful what you allow to shape your mind and heart. Now, this may sound cliche, and you may think, okay, well, Eugene, I'm in control of what I can watch. And I feel that way a lot of times, too. I'll be sitting down to watch something on Netflix. I feel like, is this really good for me to watch? I feel like God is telling me no. And I think to myself, well, you know, I can handle it. I can let it roll off my back. But, you know, we're really not that good. We're really not that strong. Be careful what you let in. Be careful what you allow to shape your heart. Christians need to learn the art of disagreeing graciously with the world around us, with the people around us even. We need to learn the art of respectfully and lovingly and patiently saying no. Sometimes we also need to learn the art of painfully, drastically cutting out the things that are hurting us, that are causing us to think in untoward ways. And sometimes we need to learn the art and the power and the skill of changing, working to change the things that are affecting us. Now that's going to be different in your situations. You may be able to disagree with your parents, but you may not be able to change them, and that's okay. You may be able to cut out media that is harmful to you. And we may have to learn these things. So I want to challenge you guys this week, please. Think back to who you are. If you are truly in Christ, you are a new creation. You are a whole new world. So live it out. Let's pray. Brothers and sisters, I got to confess that this is a hard message for me to prepare, because I struggle with this so much. I really struggle with this. I really feel like I need God to transform my heart again and again, more and more thoroughly, so that I wouldn't think the way that this world does, so that I would think according to a new reality. I know I struggle with that. I'm telling you guys that now. And so I know you guys also struggle with it too. And we're all the same people, really. So let's take some time to examine ourselves, examine our hearts. Even now, in the short minutes that we have, let's take some time and ask God, God, would you show me? Would you show me the ways that worldliness has crept into my thinking? Would you show me how the ways in which this world has pressured me into thinking like it? And let's begin to ask God, God, would you help me to see, to think according to a new reality that is greater than this world? Let's take some moment, let's pray.